The devil is a deceitful adversary. Therefore, if our adversary makes this accusation, we ought to be in fear lest this be said against us. For we have to deal with an adversary who is a great liar. If he seeks to invent what does not exist, how much more will he not accuse us of what is true? Yet we can rejoice that we have a judge whom our accuser cannot deceive. Had we a man as judge, our enemy could invent for him as he willed, for there is no one cleverer at inventing than the devil. Even now, it is he who invents all the false accusations made against the saints. Since his accusations avail nothing with God, he scatters them among men. And what does this profit him, since the apostle says, "For our glory is this, the testimony of our conscience"? But do not think he contrives these false accusations without cunning. Well he knows the evil he can work with them, unless the vigilance of faith resists him. And it is for this he circulates evil about the good, that the weak may then think they are not any good, and so let themselves be carried away by their own evil desires, and become corrupted, saying to themselves, "Who is there keeps a commandment of God? Or who observes chastity?" And when a man believes that no one does, he himself becomes this no one. It is in this way when the devil works. But Job was a man against whom he could invent nothing, for his life was known and open to all. But because he had much wealth, the devil made this accusation against him. Does Job serve God gratis? Which, if it were true, might be in his heart, but could not be seen in his conduct. He worshipped God, he gave alms, and with what mind he did this no one knew, not even the devil. But God knew. God gives testimony to his servant. The devil calumniates God's servant. God permits Job to be tried. He is proved just. The devil is confounded. Job is found to worship God for his own sake, to love him for his own sake, not because he gave him anything, but because he has not taken away himself. For he says, "The Lord gave, and the Lord taketh away. As it hath pleased the Lord, so is it done. Blessed be the name of the Lord." The fire of trial came close to him, but it found him gold, not stubble. It took away the dross, but did not turn him to ashes. Why morals are spoken of, following the question concerning Christ, ecclesiastical honors. To understand the mystery of God, how Christ is both God and man, the heart must be purified. It is purified by our manner of living, by a Christian life, by chastity, holiness, love, and by a faith that worketh by charity. This that I here speak of may be likened to a tree that has its root in the heart. For the things we do proceed solely from the root of the heart, where if you plant greed, thorns spring up. If you plant charity, good fruit comes forth. Immediately after this question, proposed to the Jews, which they could not answer, the Lord goes on to speak of a worthy manner of life, in order to show why these men were unworthy to understand that he had asked them. For wretched in their pride as they were, since they could not answer him, they should at least have said, "We do not know, tell us, Master." But they were struck dumb by the question, nor did not open their mouths to ask him. And at once the Lord begins to speak of their pride. "Beware," he says, "of the scribes who love to sit in the first chairs in the synagogues, and they love the first places at feasts. Not because they receive them, but because they love them." For here he reproached their hearts, and he could not be a reproacher of hearts unless he was a searcher of hearts. For it is fitting that a servant of God who holds a certain dignity in the church should be offered the first place there, because if it is not offered to him, whoever denies it to him does wrong. At the same time, it is not good for him to whom it is given, and so it is fitting that when Christians assemble, those who are placed over the congregation should be seated in a higher place, to be distinguished by their seat, and so that their office may be indicated. But it is not fitting that they should be inflated with pride because of where they sit, but rather that they look upon this honor as a burden they must account for. But who knows whether they love this or not? This is a thing of the heart, and of the heart there can be no judge save God. And the Lord himself warned his disciples not to fall into this source of danger. For in another place he says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And when the disciples began to think he said this because they had brought no bread with them, he answered them by saying, "Have you forgotten how many thousands were fed from 5 loaves? Then they understood that he called their teaching leaven, the Pharisees' teaching. For they love these earthly privileges, but of the things of eternity they neither feared what was evil nor loved what was good. And so their hearts were closed. They could not understand what the Lord had asked them. How the mind becomes capable of grasping mysteries. What must God's church do to comprehend that which it was the first to be given to believe? Let it make its soul capable of receiving what shall be given it. That it may do this, that is, that the soul may become capable, the Lord our God, as it were, holds his promises out of our reach. He does not withdraw them. He so withholds them that we may stretch ourselves toward them. We strain, and therefore we grow, and so we grow that we may reach what he promised us. Think of the apostles stretching forth towards the withheld promises. Not as though I had already attained, or were already perfect. Brethren, I do not count myself to have been apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind and stretching forth myself to those that are before, I press towards the mark, to the prize of the supernal vocation of God in Christ Jesus. He ran his race on earth, but the palm of victory hung suspended from heaven. On earth, therefore, he ran his race, but it was in the Spirit he ascended. Behold him then, stretching forth, his gaze fastened on the suspended promises. I press towards the mark, he says, to the prize of the heavenly calling of God in Christ Jesus. No one ascends into heaven save he who remains fast to Christ. Let us then journey forwards, nor need we anoint our feet, nor seek a beast of burthen, nor a vessel to carry us. Hasten in desire, walk in love, ascend by charity. What need to seek the way? Keep close to Christ, who descending and ascending has made himself the way. Do you wish to ascend? Hold fast to him ascending, for you cannot raise yourself, because no man hath ascended into heaven, but he that descended from heaven, the Son of Man who is in heaven. If no man ascends, but he who descends, and he is the Son of Man, our Lord Jesus Christ, do you too wish to ascend? Then become a member of him who alone ascends. For he, the head, is one man with the other members, and since no one can ascend, but he who in his body has become his member, the saying is fulfilled, that no man ascends but he that descended. For no one ascends but he who descends. Can you not then say, how, for example, did Peter ascend? Or how did Paul ascend? Or how did the apostles ascend? The answer is, what do Peter and Paul and the other apostles and all the faithful hear from the apostle? They hear, you are the body of Christ, and members of member. If then the body of Christ and its members belong to one man, let you not make two of them. For he left father and mother, and clave to his wife, they might be two in one flesh. He left his father, in that here below he did not show himself as equal to the Father, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. He left his mother, the synagogue, of whom he was born according to the flesh. He clave to his spouse, that is, to his church. And when he recounted this testimony, he signified to us that it is not lawful to dissolve marriage. Have ye not read, he said, that he who made man from the beginning made them male and female, and they too, he said, shall be in one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. And what does two in one flesh mean? He goes on to tell us, therefore, now they are not two, but one flesh. No man ascended, but he that descended. Christ and the Church, one man. That you may know that in the body of Christ, not in his divinity, the bridegroom and the bride are one man. For in regard to his divinity, what he is, we cannot be. For he is the Creator, we the created. He the Maker, we the made. He is the Founder, we the founded. But that we might be one with him in him, he willed to become our head, taking from us the flesh in which he would die for us. That you may therefore know this whole is one Christ, he said by the mouth of Isaiah, as a bridegroom decked with a crown, and as a bride adorned with her jewels. He is the bridegroom, he is the bride. He is the bridegroom in the head, the bride in the body. For they too, he said, shall be in one flesh, and now they are not two, but one flesh. We come to the vision of God by faith and good works, and so as members of his body, let us, brethren, live a holy life, and love God for his own sake, that we may come to understand this mystery. He who showed himself to earthly pilgrims in the form of a servant has laid up for those who reach him the form of God. By means of the form of a servant, he prepared the way. In the form of God, he has made ready our eternal home. And since it is hard for us to grasp this mystery, yet not hard to believe it. For says Isaiah, if you will not believe, you shall not continue. Let us walk by faith as long as we are absent from the Lord, till we come to that vision where we shall see him face to face. And walking by faith, let us labor well, and in our good works let there be a pure love of God, a generous love of our neighbor. We have nothing in which we can help God, but since we have what can help our neighbor, giving it to those in need, we shall be blessed by him who abounds in all things. So let everyone help another from what he has, giving to the poor what is over and above his own needs. One man has money, let him feed the poor, let him clothe the naked, let him build a church. Whatever good money can do, let him do. Another has a gift of counsel, let him be a guide to his neighbor, let him scatter the darkness of doubt by the light of his own charity. Another has a store of doctrine, let him draw forth from this cellar of the Lord. Let him nourish his fellow servants. Let him bring back those who are following false teaching. Let him seek after those who have strayed. Let him do what he can. There are things which even the poor can give one another. One may lend his feet to the lame, another his eyes as guides to the blind, another visit the sick, another bury the dead. These are things all may do, so that it is scarce possible to find one who has not that which he can give to help another. And last of all, there is that great good of which the Apostle speaks. Bear ye one another's burthens, and so ye shall fulfill the law of Christ. May then the power of God's mercy strengthen our heart in his truth. May he confirm and grant peace to our souls. May his grace abound in us. May he have pity on us and remove scandals from our path and from the path of his church and from before all who are dear to us. And may he, by his power and in the abundance of his mercy, enable us to please him forever through Jesus Christ his Son our Lord, who with him and the Holy Spirit liveth and reigneth, world without end. Amen. Saint Gregory, Pope and Doctor, this is my commandment, that you love one another. A meditative discourse given to the people in the Basilica of the Holy Martyr Pancratius on his natal day. Since all the sacred writings are filled with the commandments of the Lord, why does he say of charity, as if it were some singular commandment, "This is my commandment, that you love one another"? If not for the reason that every commandment is a commandment solely of love, and that all of them are one single precept, because whatever is commanded is based solely on love. For as the many branches of a tree derive from one root, so the multitude of virtues derive from one charity. And a branch of good work has no freshness unless it remains rooted in charity. The commandments of the Lord, therefore, are many and one, many in the diversity of their works, one in their root of love. And he teaches us how we are to hold fast to this love, who in many places of Holy Scripture commands us to love our friends in him and our enemies because of him. For he truly possesses charity who loves his friends in God and his enemy because of God. For there are those who love their neighbors, but because of the bond of kinship or blood, and the sacred scriptures do not forbid them this love. But one is the love to which nature spontaneously inclines us, and another the love to which we are obliged in obedience to the Lord's commands. The former truly love their neighbor, nevertheless they do not attain to the sublime rewards of love, because the love they bestow is not spiritual, but carnal. So when our Lord said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another," he at once adds, "As I have loved you," as though he were to say simply, "Love one another as I have loved you." And here, dearest brethren, we must keep carefully in mind that our ancient enemy, whenever he draws our mind to the love of earthly things, will then stir up against us some neighbor, one weaker than ourselves, who will begin to strive to take away from us whatever it is we love. And he, our ancient enemy, will do this not simply to take away from us our earthly possessions, but to kill charity within us. For of a sudden we burn with hate, and while all eager to be victors in this outward strife, we receive a grievous wound within. While outwardly we defend what are but trifles, inwardly we are losing what is precious. In giving our love to a temporal thing, we lose true love. No doubt he who seeks to rob us is an enemy, but once we begin to hate our enemy, we begin to lose what is good in us. So therefore, when we outwardly suffer anything from a neighbor, let us rather be on our guard within against the hidden robber, who is never more surely beaten than when we love the robber without. For the supreme proof of our charity is that we love even him who is against us. It was for this that truth itself endured the torments of the cross, and in his love prayed even for his tormentors, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What wonder, then, that his disciples, while they lived, loved their enemies, seeing their master loved his enemies even as they put him to death? And in the next verse, the Lord goes on to describe the perfection of this love, when he says, "Greater love than this no man hath, that a man lay down his life for his friends." The Lord had come to die even for his enemies, and yet he said that he was about to lay down his life for his friends, to show us clearly that since we can draw profit from our enemies by loving them, even those we who persecute us are also our friends. But there is no one now who persecutes us unto death. How then can we prove we love our enemies? But there is that which we ought to do in the peace of Holy Church, by which we shall know whether in a time of persecution we would have laid down our lives for love. The same John firmly declares, "He that hath the substance of this world, and shall see his brother in need, and shall shut up his bowels from him, how doth the charity of God abide in him?" For the same reason John the Baptist also says, "He that hath two coats, let him give to him that hath none." He therefore who in a time of peace will not give his cloak for the love of God, how would he lay down his life in a time of persecution? Therefore, that the power of charity may be invincible, in the time of persecution, let it be nourished with compassion in times of peace, so that we may first learn to offer our possessions to Almighty God, then afterwards ourselves. There follows, "You are my friends." Oh, how great the mercy of our Creator! We are not even worthy servants, and yet He calls us friends. How great the dignity of men to become friends of God! You have heard of the glory of this dignity. Learn also of the weariness of the contest. If you do the things that I command you, you are my friends if you do the things I command you. As if He says simply, "You rejoice in the summit, but think also of the weary toil to reach that summit." We know that when the sons of Zebedee asked through their mother that one might sit at the right hand of God, the other at His left, they heard in reply, "Can you drink the chalice that I shall drink?" Already they were striving for the places of honor, but truth recalls them to the way by which they can come to glory. As though He says, "Already the place of honor delights you, but before that let you exercise yourselves on the road of toil. It is by the chalice we attain to majesty. If your soul longs for what delights it, let it drink first of what afflicts it. So through the bitter cup of confession we come to the joy of true health. I will not now call you servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, because all things whatsoever I have heard of my Father I have made known to you." What are all the things He has heard from the Father, and which He has willed to make known to His servants, that He make them His friends, if not the joys of inward charity, if not the feast of our heavenly home, which He daily makes known to us through the inspirations of His love? For when we love the heavenly and celestial things we have heard of, loving them we already know them, for to love is to know. He has therefore made known all things to those who, changed from earthly desires, have now begun to burn with the flame of a higher love. The prophet from afar saw these friends of God when he said, "To me thy friends, O God, are made exceedingly honorable." A friend we call the keeper, as it were, of our soul. So the psalmist, when he saw the elect of God separated from the love of this world, obedient to the will of God and His heavenly commandments, he marvels at these friends of God, exclaiming, "To me thy friends, O God, are made exceedingly honorable." And as if asked at once to tell the reason of this so great honor, adds immediately, "Their dominion is exceedingly strengthened." See how the elect of God subdue the flesh, grow strong in spirit, command demons, shine with virtue, despise things present, and proclaim with their life and with their tongue their true home. They love it even in dying for it, and come to it by way of torment. They can be slain, but not made to bow the knee. Strengthened exceedingly is their dominion. In the very passion in which they died in the body, see how sublime of soul they were. Where did this come from, if not from the strengthening of the power of their dominion? But you think to yourself, souls such as these are few. Hear then what follows. I will number them, and they shall be multiplied above the sand. Look, brethren, look at the whole world. It is filled with martyrs. We who see them are scarcely as many as we have witnesses to the truth. Their number is known only to God. To us they are multiplied above the sands of the sea, for how many they are is beyond our power to know. But whoever comes to this dignity, that he is called a friend of God, let him look within himself and note that the gifts he sees have been added to him. Let him attribute nothing to his own merits, lest of a sudden he become an enemy of God. Because of this, the Lord continues, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and have appointed you, that you should go and bring forth fruit. It is I have sown you in grace. I planted you, that of your own will you may go, and laboring bring forth fruit. I said that of your own will you may go. For to will to do something is already to go in the mind. He goes on to say what kind of fruit they should bring forth. And your fruit shall remain. All that we toil for in this world lasts but till our death, and then death coming separates us from the fruits of our labor. But what we do for eternal life, the fruit is preserved for us even after death, and then begins to appear when the fruits of bodily labor begin to be seen no more. Where these last end, there that other reward begins. He therefore who has already come to the knowledge of eternal things, in his soul the fruits of this world become valueless. Let us labor for the fruit that remains. Let us labor for the fruits which, when death makes an end of all things, have their beginning from death. That the harvest of God has its beginning from death, the prophet bears witness, who says, "When he shall give sleep to his beloved, behold the inheritance of the Lord." Everyone who sleeps in death loses his inheritance, but when God has given his beloved sleep, this is the inheritance of the Lord, for it is after they have come to death that the elect of God shall obtain their inheritance. And then follows that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. See how he here says, "Whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." And in another place, he again says, through the same evangelist, "If you ask the Father anything in my name, he will give it to you. Hitherto you have not asked anything in my name." If the Father gives us all that we ask for in the name of his Son, how was it that Paul thrice besought the Lord, yet did not receive what he prayed for, but rather was told, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for power is made perfect in infirmity"? Did not this mighty preacher ask in the name of the Son? Why then did he not receive what he asks for? How then can it be true that whatever we ask the Father in the name of his Son, the Father will give us, if an apostle asked in the name of the Son to be delivered of an angel of Satan, and yet even his prayer was unheard? Now, since the name of the Son is Jesus, and since Jesus signifies Savior, or also salvation, he therefore asks in the name of the Savior, who asks for what relates to the true health of his soul. Should he ask for what is not expedient for salvation, he does not ask the Father in the name of Jesus. So the Lord says to these same still unconfirmed apostles, "Hitherto you have not asked the Father anything in my name," as though saying simply, "You have not asked in the name of the Savior, because you did not know to seek for eternal salvation." For the same reason, Paul's prayer also was not heard, because it was not to the profit of his soul's salvation that he should be delivered from temptation. Dearest brethren, we see in what numbers you have assembled for the solemnity of the martyr. You kneel down, you beat your breast, you raise your voices in praise and prayer to God, your faces wet with tears. But think within you, I beseech you, of the petitions you offer. Think whether you are asking in the name of Jesus, that is, if you are asking for the joys of eternal salvation. For in the house of Jesus you do not seek Jesus, if in the temple of eternity you ask for the things of time. This one in his prayers seeks a wife, another a house, another begs for clothing, another to be given food. And in our need we should ask these things from Almighty God, but we must also be ever mindful of the commandment we received from this same Redeemer. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his justice, and all these things shall be added to you. But we do not err when we seek these things from Jesus, provided we do not seek them beyond due measure. For there is a certain thing that is far more serious, namely, that someone should ask for the death of an enemy, striving to obtain by prayer what he cannot secure by the sword. And though he lives on when someone has cursed him, nevertheless, he who uttered the curse is already guilty of his death. God commands us to love our enemies, and we dare to ask God to slay our enemy? Whosoever prays in this manner even in his very prayers, is at war with his Creator. For this it was said in a figure of Judas, "And may his prayer be turned to sin." And in truth, that prayer is turned to sin which prays for what God, to whom we pray, has forbidden. And so he who is truth tells us, "And when you shall stand to pray, forgive if you have aught against any man." We shall show you this virtue of pardon more clearly if we put before you one example from the Old Testament. When Judea had sinned against the justice of her Maker by her deliberate offenses, the Lord, forbidding his prophet to pray for them, says, "Do not thou pray for this people, nor take to thee praise and supplication for them. If Moses and Samuel shall stand before me, my soul is not towards this people." What does it mean that, passing over many of the fathers of old, Moses and Samuel only are brought before us, their wondrous power to intercede made known to us, while at the same time we are told that not even they can intercede for this people? As if the Lord said simply, "I shall not listen even to these whom, because of their great merits, I cannot despise." Why then are Moses and Samuel more powerful in prayer than the other fathers, if not that in the whole of the Old Testament only these two are said to have also prayed for their enemies? One was stoned by the people, yet he prayed to the Lord for those who stoned him. The other was removed from his leadership, yet when asked to pray for the people, he declares, "Far from me be this sin against the Lord, that I should cease to pray for you." If Moses and Samuel shall stand before me, my soul is not towards this people. In other words, I shall not listen even to these men praying for their friends, whom I know, because of their great goodness, pray even for their enemies. The true power of prayer, therefore, depends on the depth of your charity. And so each one will receive what he rightly prays for, so long as his soul is not darkened by hatred of an enemy. And often we triumph over a resisting spirit if we pray also for our enemies. And when our lips move in prayer for them, God grant that love may also have its place in our heart. For often we pray for our enemies, but do so more from precept than from love. For we pray even for the life of our enemies, and yet fear lest our prayer be heard. But since our eternal judge looks rather to the mind than to our words, he asks nothing for his enemy who does not pray for him from charity. But say that an enemy has done us grave injury, has caused us loss, done harm to those who help us, persecuted those who love us. These things might be remembered if our sins had not to be forgiven. For our need, our advocate has composed a prayer, and he who is our advocate is also judge in the same case. And in the prayer he made, he inserted this condition, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them who trespass against us." And because he is our judge, who before was our advocate, he listens to the prayer he made. Therefore, while not doing this, we either say, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us," and by saying this bind ourselves the more, or else we leave out this condition in prayer, and then our advocate will not recognize the prayer he made, and will at once say within himself, "I know what I taught them. This is not the prayer I made." What must we do, therefore, brethren, but bestow on our brothers the love of true charity? Let no malice remain in our heart. May Almighty God be mindful of our love of our neighbor, that he may have mercy on our sins. Remember what we have been commanded to do. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. We too have debtors, and we also are debtors. Let us then forgive what is owed to us, that we may be forgiven what we owe. But the mind resists this. It desires to fulfill what it hears, yet struggles against doing this. We stand by the tomb of a martyr, who by that death we know have gained a heavenly kingdom. And if we do not lay down our body for Christ, let us at least humble our spirit. This is the sacrifice that is pleasing to God, and in his compassionate judgment he will approve the victory of our peace. For he sees the struggle of our heart, and he who gives rewards to them that overcome will help those now striving in battle. Through Jesus Christ, his Son, who with him lives and reigns in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever. Amen. The 18th Sunday after Pentecost, the Gospel of the Sunday according to Matthew. At that time, Jesus, entering into a boat, passed over the water and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him one sick of the palsy, lying in a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the man sick of the palsy, "Be of good heart, son, thy sins are forgiven thee." And behold, some of the scribes said within themselves, "He blasphemeth." And Jesus, seeing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Thy sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins," then said he to the man sick of the palsy, "Arise, take up thy bed, and go into thy house." And he arose and went into his house. And the multitude, seeing it, feared and glorified God that gave such power to men. A parallel gospel according to Mark. And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. And many came together, so that there was no room, no, not even at the door. And he spoke to them the word, and they came to him bringing one sick of the palsy, who was carried by four. And when they could not offer him unto him for the multitude, they uncovered the roof where he was, and opening it, they let down the bed wherein the man sick of the palsy lay. And when Jesus had seen their faith, he saith to the sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins are forgiven thee." And there were some of the scribes sitting there, and thinking in their hearts, "Why doth this man speak thus? He blasphemeth. Who can forgive sins but God only?" Which Jesus, presently knowing in his spirit that they so thought within themselves, saith to them, "Why think you these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the sick of the palsy, 'Thy sins are forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise, take up thy bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins," he saith to the sick of the palsy, "I say to thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go into thy house." And immediately he arose, and taking up his bed, went his way in the sight of all, so that all wondered, and glorified God, saying, "We never saw the like." A parallel gospel from Luke. And it came to pass on a certain day, as he sat teaching, that there were also Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, that were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was to heal them. And behold, men brought in a bed a man who had the palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in, because of the multitude, they went up onto the roof and let him down through the tiles with his bed unto the midst before Jesus, whose faith, when he saw, he said, "Man, thy sins are forgiven thee." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to think, saying, "Who is this who speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And when Jesus knew their thoughts, answering, he said to them, "What is it you think in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Thy sins are forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins," he saith to the sick of the palsy, "I say to thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go into thy house." And immediately rising before them, he took up the bed on which he lay, and he went away to his own house, glorifying God. And all were astonished, and they glorified God, and they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen wonderful things today." The words of the Gospel. Exposition from the Catena Aurea. Prior to this, Christ had shown his greatness through teaching, for he taught them as one having power through the leper, when he said, "I will, be thou made clean," through the centurion who had said, "But only say the word, and my servant shall be healed." Through the sea, which he had calmed with a word. Through the demons who had confessed him. Here again, in another and greater way, he compels his enemies to confess his equality of honor with the Father. And to show this, there follows, "And Jesus, entering into a boat, passed over the water and came into his own city." Entering into a boat, he crosses over who could cross the sea on foot, but it was not his will to work miracles at all times, lest he take from the purpose of the incarnation. The Creator of all things, the Lord of the world, after he had for us straightened himself within our flesh, began to have an earthly fatherland, began to be a citizen of a Jewish state, began to have parents. He who is himself the parent of all parents, that love might draw those whom fear had driven away. His own city here means Capernaum. One city received him at birth, Bethlehem, another reared him, Nazareth, yet another received him as an inhabitant, Capernaum. Or again, that Matthew here writes of the Lord's own city, and Mark of Capernaum, would be more difficult to reconcile if Matthew had said Nazareth. Now, since Galilee itself could be called Christ's city, since Nazareth was in Galilee, as the whole Roman Empire composed of many cities is called the Civitas Romana, who will doubt that the Lord coming into Galilee is rightly said to have come into his own city, to whatever town of Galilee he came, especially Capernaum, since it had become important in Galilee and was regarded as its metropolis? Or we may understand as his own city none other than Nazareth, from which he was also called a Nazarene. And in accord with this, we may say that Matthew passed over all Jesus did after he had come into his own city until he came to Capernaum, and here added the account of the healing of the paralytic, just as the evangelists do in many places, omitting things that took place in between, as though what they then add had followed without any interval, and in this way here is added. "And behold, they brought to him one sick of the palsy, lying in a bed." This paralytic is not the one spoken of by John, for he lay beside the pool. This was in Capernaum. The first had no one to help him. This man had friends to care for him, who carrying him had brought him there. They brought him lying on a bed, for he was unable to come in by himself. Not everywhere does he ask of the sick only that they should have faith, as for instance when they were mad, or for any reason out of their mind. So here is added, "And Jesus, seeing their faith," not his faith who was brought to him, but theirs who had brought him. Because they reveal such faith, he reveals his power, with full authority, forgiving his sins. Hence follows, "Jesus said to the man sick of the palsy, Be of good heart, son, thy sins are forgiven thee." Please go to the next tape.